And please now get your Bibles and let's turn together this morning as a congregation to Genesis chapter 24. This is our second time in Genesis chapter 24, and there will be at least one more, if not a couple more, sermons in this chapter. It is a very long chapter, 67 verses, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. We began our hearing of this portion of God's Word last Lord's Day, looking at the first nine verses, which record that Abraham is an old man at this time. God had greatly blessed him, but there was no wife yet for his 40-year-old son, Isaac. And so he makes his servant swear an oath that he will not take a wife from among the pagan Canaanites that he lives among, but that he'll go back to Abraham's family and take a wife from there. The servant wonders whether or not what happens if she's not willing to travel 500 miles to out of her homeland to a place unknown to her to marry a man she's never met before. What should I do then? Can I take your son back there? To which Abraham emphatically says, "You shall not take my son back there. He has to stay in the land." All of this had to do with God's promises given to Abraham in the covenant of grace, that he would give him a son, that he would give him that land, and through that son he would make him a great nation and bless the whole world. Well, we pick up the story in verse 10 this morning, and again, it's hard to stop the reading here and there, but we're going to just look at verses 10 through 21 this morning. So let's again give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink, and I will water your camels," let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jug on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Let's bow briefly in prayer, again seeking God's blessing on our time in his word this morning. Father, we have read your word, and we pray now that you would grant us understanding in it. We pray for those ears to hear, so that we might know the message your Spirit has for his church today. Again, we pray that Christ would be glorified in our time now in your word, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we are in a chapter of Scripture that relays divine truth by way of a very moving and beautiful story. In fact, it is interesting because it's by way of an account of the intricacies and beauty of the divine ordinance of marriage. And in fact, even at the level of what we might call boy meets girl, in that part of the process, we see one of the clearest displays of the wonders of divine providence. One commentator has said that this story that's told with what he calls unobtrusive artistry, in other words, in a very modest way, the story's been told, gives living form to the charge in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." As mentioned last week, the providence of God, the providence of God is what is really on display in this chapter in a very comprehensive way. Now, maybe the terminology, the providence of God, isn't familiar with you or to you. Providence is the truth, as and I reprinted the section from our confession this morning in the bulletin, because it's just an excellent and comprehensive definition of it. Providence is the fact that God, the great creator, and this is on the back of your bulletins, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, in other words, the unchangeable, that's what immutable means, and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a lot to chew on. I'm hoping you might reflect back on that later in the day. But let's look right underneath that, a little bit shorter definition. Our shorter catechism asks in question 11, what are God's works of providence? Answer: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's much simpler there, but I'm going to make it even more simple. Another way of talking about God's providence, and therefore how to understand what is going on in this chapter in the book of Genesis, is that in this chapter we see, and there's your first fill in the blank, we simply see God being God. There is no such thing as a God that does not control all things, everything, from the least to the greatest. So this is simply God being God. And also we see people living in light of that fact in this chapter. In other words, this chapter shows us people living like there really is an all-wise, all-controlling, loving, and holy God who rules over everyone and who rules over everything and who is involved in every aspect of life in this world. And so this passage, we need to recognize, and frankly, in all passages of Scripture, including throughout the book of Genesis, this passage isn't giving us a bunch of cultural details to be copied and then brought forward into our day and age. Whether it be arranged marriages or nose rings or riding camels or something like that. Rather, what this chapter gives us is an endearing account of people living in light of the providence of God. In fact, it actually gives us even more than that. This passage is actually a treasure trove of various and helpful insights on many different aspects of life and faith. But all of those different aspects of life and faith are woven together so they actually move us closer to the coming of Christ. That is to say that here in this chapter, we not only get, and we do get these, we not only get practical lessons in piety and godly living, but we also get redemptive progress. We move closer to the coming of Christ. And in fact, what we also get here is we also get a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. In fact, one author has said, from the event, we can see how decisively the courageous obedience of a few individuals over a family matter was to shape the course of history. Each choice and action made here was shaping the very course of history. Everything that happens in this chapter actually has bearing on us sitting here this morning. If things didn't happen this way, we wouldn't be here this morning. And so this is a vitally important passage. And I want us to consider first off then this morning the subject of prayer. The subject of prayer. Because when we talk about providence, we're talking about the fact that God brings to pass His will, what He wants, in every facet of life. The very way, if you have hair, that it is falling and laying on your head right now is because of God's providence. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Everything in life is ultimately controlled by God. We call this the sovereignty of God, or God's absolute control over all things. And therefore, a valid question that is often raised in light of the sovereignty of God is, if it is true that God controls all things, then why should we pray? It seems like a reasonable question to ask. If God is actually foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and if He controls absolutely everything, then why should we pray? But here in a chapter that highlights the fact that God is in control of every aspect of life, we have one of the longest, most detailed, and most earnest prayers in the entire book of Genesis. I mean, the very chapter that God's absolute control over everything is on most display, and you can see it the clearest, contains one of the longest and most earnest prayers in all of Genesis. In other words, if prayer is somehow incompatible with God's providence, no one told God about it. And indeed, from cover to cover in the Bible, we are never given the impression that prayer and providence are somehow inconsistent with one another. Rather, at every turn in Scripture, those who know the sovereignty of God and who trust in His providence, they actually pray more earnestly than anyone else. And this is seen most perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew the sovereign will of God like no one else who has ever lived. And yet He prayed with more fervor than anyone else has ever prayed. Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. So here we have this godly servant who has agreed to go on this long journey to find a wife for Isaac, who's gone on this journey entirely on the basis of the gracious covenant promise of God made to his master. And once he gets there, we find him praying. Look at his prayer here in verses 12 through 14. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have sworn, or you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, in this prayer of the servant, I think we learn a couple of things that are notable. First of all, this servant has learned much about God from Abraham. This servant knows a lot about God, and he's learned that from Abraham, his master. Things that tell us that he knows a lot about God are the fact that he's praying, the fact that he's even praying, that he decides when he gets there and he's on this sworn oath journey to find a wife for Isaac, he stops and the first thing he does is he prays. That tells us that he knows God is a personal God who hears and answers prayer. By how he addresses God, we see that he knows the covenant name of God. He calls out to the Lord. By his appeal for steadfast love, we see that he knows something of the character of God, that he knows God is gracious and merciful and kind, and that he will hear this kind of prayer, that he cares about this stuff. And by the way he ends his prayer, notice he knows that God is sovereign. Let her be the one you have appointed, you have chosen for your servant Isaac. A second thing that we learn here, the first is that the servant has learned much about God from Abraham. But secondly, and following that final part of the previous point, we learn also that the servant knows that even though God is sovereign and that God has appointed a particular wife for Isaac, he knows that God uses means. He knows that God uses means. That is, he prays. He prays in light of the promises. He prays in light of God's character. He prays in light of God's love for and God's covenant with his servant Abraham. And so he prays in light of the sovereignty of God, not in spite of it. And I think the most accurate thing to conclude here is that it is actually the providence of God. It's actually the providence of God that drives the prayer of Abraham's servant. And this fact is a great challenge. I find it a massive challenge in my own life, and I think it's a challenge for each of us here this morning. I mean, look at the way that this servant prays, and then let me ask you, examine yourself in light of the way that the servant prays. What is your prayer life like? And particularly those of you who have come to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Do you pray, now that you've come to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, do you pray now more or do you pray less? Does his providence lead you to pray? Or have you come to use his providence as an excuse to not pray? Oh, God's already determined everything. He's already controls everything, so I don't need to pray. What's the point anymore? Again, not only did Jesus pray earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well that the divine plan, in fact, he was part of that plan. He prayed earnestly, knowing that the divine plan was for him to go to the cross. But here's another blessed and amazing thing is that Jesus still prays for us. He is still at the right hand of God praying for you that your faith won't fail and that you will persevere to the end. And He prays for you earnestly this way, never ceases to pray for you that your faith won't fail, that you will persevere to the end, knowing full well that you have been chosen since eternity past, knowing full well that He Himself has atoned entirely for your sin by the sacrifice of Himself, knowing full well that you have been brought to believe and that you have been given eternal life by the work of His Holy Spirit, and He still prays for you that your faith won't fail. So prayer is not incompatible with the providence of God. You might not understand it, but guess what? That's not the criteria of whether something actually makes sense or not. It might not make sense to you, but that's your problem. Biblically, prayer is not incompatible with the providence of God. It actually participates with it. God uses means. God doesn't just... Everything in life, every single moment is miracle. He uses means to work out His will, and He calls us to call upon Him for things that are in accord with His will. And so let's endeavor more and more to become people who pray. People who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and who believe in the radical power of prayer. Which brings us to consider next this morning, providence. Providence. Notice in verse 15, I hope this didn't get passed over, but maybe struck you as we read through the passage. In verse 15, we read that before she had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. This begins, this one little phrase here and this one event and the way that this worked out here with the servant of Abraham and Rebekah, this begins a series of accounts throughout the Bible that flesh out the promise we have in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65 is a chapter in which God is describing His blessings, the kind of blessings He pours out and showers upon His covenant people. And among other things, He says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And we see this here in our passage. Look again in light of Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, and then came out with her water jar on her shoulder. So we see it here in this passage, what Isaiah 65 says. What God promises to His people there. We see it in this passage. We see it in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, where Daniel tells us that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God from the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And again, at the beginning, this is what Gabriel says to Daniel. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell you that because you are greatly loved. God answers His praying people. God answers His praying people. He answers those who He loves. And we see this kind of in an interesting way. We see this in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. I still remember Elder Tom Pinson speaking on this years ago, one time on a furlough. In Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, Peter was in prison because of the preaching of the gospel, and the church is gathered praying, I think, for his release. And we read that he was miraculously released, and he comes to the house where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing out at the gate. She left him out there. They're praying for the very thing that was happening. And when it happened, they couldn't believe it. But God was answering their prayer even before they had finished praying. You see, God answers the prayers of his beloved people, again, often before they even finish. Which shows us, and this is an important point to think about, it shows us then that it is not the prayer that causes the event. Because the event often happens before the prayer is done. It's not the prayer that causes the event, but the event being prayed for comes forth from the providential plan of God. If you're filling in the blanks, here's another way to think of that. Another way of saying it is that God has actually planned our praying as part of his providence. God has actually planned our praying as part of his providence. And when he answers our prayers, even sometimes before we're finished praying, I think it can almost be seen like a divine giving away of the surprise party. That God, like, all of a sudden, I mean, it's like that anticipation of, I want to answer these people I love, and you're not even done praying. And all of a sudden the answer's there. It's like God couldn't wait, and he blew the surprise party. And he comes forward and he says, here's what you've been praying for. And this is clearly the case here with Abraham's servant and Rebekah. Before he could even finish his prayer, there she was. A young, beautiful, unmarried woman coming out to draw water. And therefore, he goes forward to ask for a drink, just as he said he would do in his prayer. Now, I don't know how many of us are very familiar with wells in the Middle East, nor the drinking habits of camels. I'm not from experience, but there's something about camels and wells that gives some explanation to why the servant was also looking for her to offer water to his 10 camels as well. These wells were not like the kind you see with a little bucket and the cranky thing that, you know, goes down in and brings up. These were walk-in wells. These were wells that you went down in and you put your jar in, and then you walked back out with that jar. One commentator explains, and this is quite astounding, a camel can typically drink about 25 gallons of water, and an ancient water jar held about 3 gallons of water. This means, don't worry, those of you who hate word problems in math, that's not what this is. Just hang for a minute and then you'll get the picture. He actually gives the answer, so you don't have to do the math in your mind here. So 25 gallons of water is what one camel would normally drink, and an ancient water jar held about 3 gallons of water. This means that Rebecca made between 80 to 100 descents into the well. As to the amount of time she gave to this, a camel takes about 10 minutes to drink its full complement of water. Rebecca's labors filled 1.5 to 2 sweaty hours of work. And so the servant is actually looking for a very substantial thing with this request. This was no small thing that she would then go ahead and also offer, along with giving him a drink, which would have been simple. But to actually, without him even asking, offer to do this kind of labor, 2 hours of hard labor, up and down into the well and back out. An offer like the one that he is praying for here would reveal a very exceptional woman. One with a heart of service that would have been very rare then and is very rare now. To be brief, Abraham's servant would have been looking for a selfless, godly woman for Isaac to marry. Godly women would have been very slim pickings at this, as well as godly men at this time in history, in that God was primarily only dealing with Abraham's family. But what we see in Abraham's servant is that Abraham has had a profound and godly influence on him, and thus we can assume that Abraham must have had a profound and godly influence upon his own people before he even left Ur of the Chaldeans some 70 years ago. God had invaded his life, and there was now light among those people. And therefore, we see that the servant's prayer had been prayed completely in light of, and all of this activity on the servant's part was prayed completely in light of the power and the providence of God. In other words, the servant prayed because God must direct his paths. God must guide his steps, or this mission will fail. God must already be preparing a woman for Isaac to marry, or this whole journey would be entirely in vain. But this servant knows, and his prayer reveals it, his actions reveal it. This servant knows God is at work. This servant knows that God does orchestrate, that God arranges every detail of life, and thus he prays that God would lead him to find the woman that he had chosen for Isaac, which then tells us something finally about piety. I mentioned earlier today, or in the sermon, piety is just another word for godliness. So that's a pretty unfamiliar word to us, piety, but it's another word for godliness. It's a word for goodness. It's a word for holiness. That's what piety refers to. And at this point in the story, we see that pious people both pray and they trust in the providence of God. Those become characteristics now of this is what a godly person does. This is the mark of a pious person. They pray and they trust in the providence of God. It's pretty simple. They pray and they trust. That's a far cry from other errant forms of Christianity that want to elevate power and the miraculous as marks of piety. Do you have this spiritual gift? Do you do this? Nothing about those everyday, mundane matters of the Christian life. Do you pray? Do you live your life in light of the sovereignty of God? Those are the marks of biblical piety. One writer has observed well, nothing is more characteristic of a biblical man than a profound and pervasive conviction about the role of divine providence in everyday human affairs. Again, nothing is more characteristic of a biblical man, a godly man, than a profound and pervasive conviction about the role of divine providence in everyday human affairs. You see, as we have been observing over the last few weeks, it's not in the big, it's not in the grand, but it's in the small, it's even in what we might call the mundane, that kingdom greatness and the biblical life and walk of faith is to be found. That's where it's at. That's what's always highlighted biblically. Biblically speaking, people who recognize their own weakness, people who recognize, I'm not great, I need help. In other words, the people who recognize that God is working in the everyday matters of life. In other words, people who pray. People who pray in regard to and people who live in light of the providence of God. Those are considered to be the pious ones or the godly ones on earth. And therefore, way back here in Genesis, we are beginning to see the marks of the godly ones. The distinct characteristics of the saints. We're beginning to have manifested to us the difference that grace actually makes in the lives of God's people. That it does change us. It does shape our character. It makes us a different kind of people. Grace invades our lives and it makes us different than we were before grace came into our life. We begin to trust in God's promises. We begin to pray for His help. We begin to go forth living knowing that God is providentially ruling over all things for His own glory and for the good of the church. I think I have it there in the final section of your bulletin. The final part of chapter 5 of our confession on the subject of providence says this: as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. As we begin to draw to a conclusion this morning, I want to again ask you, do you really believe that? Do we really believe that as a church? Do we believe that whatever comes to pass is ultimately for the good of His covenant people? That whatever happens in my life because I am His by adoption is a direct result of His providence and is designed for my good. Nothing happens in my life by accident. But somehow, and I might not know the why, but I have to know in the conviction of and what providence produces in us is that this is happening for my good. God intends this for good because He loves me. You see, when the church gets a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the perfection of God's providence, the church actually becomes a praying and a pious people. When we understand something of the majesty and power and perfection of God's providence, we begin spending time on our knees. Because we know that God is working out all of the details of life. In other words, we don't quit praying in light of providence. We actually persist in praying because of the providence of God and the knowledge that He works through the means of prayer to accomplish His ends. And a glimpse of this all-powerful, all-wise, loving and graciousness of God. If we can get a glimpse of that, that changes us. It's what we call the beatific vision. That vision that makes beautiful. That vision that transforms. When we get a glimpse of God in His glory, that actually changes us. Indeed, it makes us holy. It makes us pious. It makes us more like Christ. One writer has said, this is quite a quote. I have part of it on your bulletin this morning on the inside. God works day in and day out in our lives. Listen to this. Such a God, of course, is great beyond our imaginings because He maintains all of life, involves Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end, while rarely interrupting the natural order of life. This is an awesome thought. The God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects His power into life. He is far greater because He arranges all of life to suit and affect His providence. This makes all of life in that sense a miracle. God is over all. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-controlling. This is the God of Scripture. Anything less is an idolatrous reduction of our puny imaginations. Amen? So a man leaves his homeland. Some 70 years earlier, and he goes over 500 miles away. God had invaded his life. God had made gospel promises to him, and therefore light was brought into the darkness. A servant serves his master and comes to know the one living and true God who loves his people, and he shows kindness to them. And this servant goes forth in obligation to his master to find a wife for his son, praying that God will guide him and show him who he has appointed for his master's son. God providentially brings him to the man's homeland that he had left 70 years earlier and brings him to a young girl who shows the fruits of faith by her selfless, servant-minded ways to a stranger. Everyday events with everlasting overtones. Because you see, the secret hand of God, what we call providence, was working all this as He moved His promise forward towards fulfillment. God providentially worked through prayer, even as He was working piety into His saints. His providence and the prayers of His people were manifesting the piety He was working in them, the godliness He was working in them. Indeed, all of this was foreshadowing the day when the Father would send forth His servant, the church, to find the appointed elect bride of His Son. Indeed, that is our day-to-day in which we go forth. We go forth praying and we go forth proclaiming the offer of marriage to Jesus, trusting in the providence of God that He will lead us to those He has appointed and prepared to be part of the bride of Christ. If you are a believer here this morning, your story is reflective of Rebecca's. A praying servant came from God the Father with an offer of marriage to His Son, Jesus Christ. You chose to accept, but in fact, you were already chosen. You were already appointed. You see, behind your choice was the elaborate outworking of God's providence, which included not only your life and doesn't just include your story, but in fact the story and the lives of this servant and this young girl that we've read about and considered this morning. And it includes, most fundamentally, it includes the story and life of the ultimate Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. His life, His death, and His resurrection. And if you're not yet a believer and you are here this morning, you have to appreciate God has you here today. You are here by His working, by His providence, to hear this offer of marriage to you this morning, to wed His Son, Jesus Christ. His people are praying, His servant is proclaiming, and His providence is powerful. In fact, it is irresistible. And so if you hear His voice today, come to Christ and give yourself to Him. Seek his forgiveness and take up this offer of marriage that's put before you as well. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your revelation to us of your glorious secret hand of providence, how this invisible force, which is you, you and your will working out your desires among every single person in every event, you have shown us a peek of it in the lives of these three people of this ancient time, Abraham, his servant, and Rebekah. We pray that as you continue to unfold this majestic manifestation of your providence, we might come to learn more and more about you and to come and live more and more in light of reality in this world. Father, change our lives. Make us live more consistent with the fact that you are sovereign and you rule over all to your own glory and to our good. And Father, may it be that your sovereignty makes us people of more earnest and fervent prayer. May we come knowing that you have a will and you are working it out. May we come daily and may we come often and may we come earnestly and plead with you on behalf of your word and on the basis of your promises that you will act in our lives. Father, change us. Make us these kind of people. Make us pious. Make us holy. Make us like Christ. We ask these things this morning in his name. Amen.